from death and destruction, but he also delivers us to himself for the sake of the world. That has a pretty good ring to it. I just came up with that. It's a good one. God delivers us from death and destruction to himself for the sake of the world. I like that a lot. When we began the series back in September, we met Moses, and we followed Moses as he went through this journey. He was delivered from death and destruction at the hands of Pharaoh. He made his way out to God at Mount Sinai, where he met the Lord at the burning bush. And then God commissioned him there for his people, for and through them, for the sake of the world. Because of Moses' experience with the Lord, he was then prepared to lead his kinsmen to the Lord. And sure enough, as we've seen in subsequent chapters, as we've made our way to the middle of Exodus now, God delivered the Israelites from slavery and death under Moses' leadership. And then Moses led them right back to the place where he first met with the Lord at Mount Sinai. And this, by the way, is what believers do. They lead as they follow. They follow the Lord and they lead other people as they follow God. So Moses was able to lead out the Israelites because of him following the Lord before. He knew what to do. He knew where to go. And if you're a Christian, you've walked the same path. You've followed the Lord. You've been drawn out of slavery to God for the sake of the world. Keep following the Lord and have others follow you. You're ready to lead. You know what you need to know in order to lead people on this path. So what happened to Moses in miniature at the beginning of Exodus is what happens to all of Israel in the middle of the book. And where we are tonight is in Exodus 19 to 24. And we're talking about the Ten Commandments in particular. It says, do not covet there. And I'm afraid I've coveted too many chapters as a preacher. This is really foolish to try to preach six chapters in one night. And I'm sorry to make you suffer through too much. But we'll do an overview of this tonight and hopefully make some sense of it. These six chapters are a commissioning ceremony for the people of God, for this new nation of Israel, as they're drawn to God and then they're commissioned for the sake of the world. And just as God commissioned Moses at the burning bush at Mount Sinai, God is now commissioning all of Israel at Mount Sinai, and the whole mountain's on fire this time. And it makes a fabulous backdrop for what happens. So let me read to you just one moment as they arrive at Mount Sinai. And you can think about this as a backdrop, actually, for Pentecost, where everyone is commissioned with the fire of the Holy Spirit. But here's what it says when they arrived to the mountain. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. It's pretty dramatic, isn't it? It's pretty exciting. What would you want to follow this up with in your telling of the story? I would imagine if I were telling, I would want to go on with the mission. Here's the mission. Go get them. Slap them on the rear and send them to Canaan. God, however, chooses to spend the next four chapters, if you look at Exodus, starting Exodus 20, talking about law. There's the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, and then following in chapter 21, 22, 23, three chapters of little laws about this and that, ranging from the kinds of altars that God likes to what to do with your neighbor's cattle. And from a literary perspective, it's a bit incongruous, isn't it, to go from thunders and lightnings at Mount Sinai to four chapters of law. It's like running the credits in the middle of the movie, at the climax of the movie, rather than at the end. It's just a surprising way to do it, isn't it? Why interrupt the drama of the story with all this fine print? Why put it in there at this point? And then from a Christian perspective, what are we to do with all of this stuff, all of these laws? Do we have to build altars? Do our neighbors have to own cattle? Well, these are questions that are raised in reading this. Tonight we're going to take a closer look at these chapters, and we're going to consider three questions as we go through it. First of all, what's the mission of God's law? What's all this stuff doing here, and what's it for? And then secondly, how should we read God's law? How do we make sense of this material? And hopefully you have a handout in your bulletin that'll help, a little visual aid. We're going to go to school tonight and learn a little bit about how to read this material. And then thirdly, how do we keep God's law? With this, we'll get into the nuts and bolts of what Christians are to do in terms of keeping the law of God. So what's the mission of God's law? How should we read God's law? And how do we keep God's law? That's where we're headed. Before we get into it, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law. We want to be like the psalmist and delight in you by delighting in your law. So will you help us to understand it tonight, and help us to believe it, and then help us to love you more and more. Pour out your spirit upon us, that we would hear from you and be transformed by you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first question tonight is, what's the mission of God's law? What are all these laws doing in the Bible? What are they for? And there are an infinite number of answers to this question, and I will spare you all of them except for one, because there's only one opinion about God's law that really matters, and it's the opinion that we repeat every week, or almost every week in the liturgy. It's Jesus' opinion about the law. And hear what our Lord Jesus Christ said again tonight. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love of God and love of neighbor. Just like everything else Jesus teaches, he's not coming up with this from outer space. He's taking it from the Old Testament scriptures, quoting from a passage in Deuteronomy, quoting from a passage in Leviticus. But he's doing so in order to summarize Genesis chapter 1, the mission that God gave to humanity. In Genesis 1, God made us in his image, and he gave us work to do. And if you'll take a look at the bulletin insert, welcome to classroom. It should look something like this, only smaller, so that it's impossible to read in this light. And first of all, in the big gray box on the left, there's the vertical work of being God's image bearers, whereby we renew our identity and our allegiance to God through worship. That's the love of God. Love the Lord, your God, with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then secondly, in the big orange box below it, there's the horizontal work of being God's image bearers, whereby the whole earth is filled with a knowledge of the glory of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea. And this includes two tasks, multiplying God's image around the world so that people who know him and love him and serve him can be found everywhere. And it also involves the work of stewardship, the blue box at the bottom, so that all of God's world might be ruled in righteousness and justice under the love of God. So when Jesus summarizes the law in terms of loving God and loving neighbor, it's a brilliant way of summarizing what the Old Testament gives to mankind as a mission. What the Old Testament says that we're made for, the vertical and the horizontal components of our mission. So there's a substantial amount of law in the Bible, of course, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, but it's by no means the only thing in the Bible. And people who say that the Bible is God's rule book just don't know what they're talking about. But if we want to summarize the fact that there are rules in the book, which there are, we can summarize them according to Jesus, who says that the purpose of all of these rules is to help us fulfill our mission, our vertical mission and our horizontal mission as God's image bearers. That's the mission of God's law. Now take a look at how this plays out in Exodus, in the story we've been reading. What did the mission of God's law mean for Israel at Mount Sinai at this commissioning ceremony that we're reading tonight? Well, as we've already seen, looking at Exodus chapter 20 and 21 and 22 and 23, there are a lot of laws. And it stands to reason that what would follow after these laws would be some kind of therefore. Explain why. What are you going to do with these laws? What comes next? The so what of the laws. And sure enough, if you look at what follows immediately after all of this, look at chapter 23, starting in verse 20. The law section ends in verse 19. Let's look at chapter 23, 20 together. You're going to see God's marching orders for the people of Israel. Should be a Bible in the seat next to you if you can't find one, if you don't have one. So looking at Exodus 23, 20. Behold, the Lord says, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. And then a little further down in verse 31, and I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. So that's the mission that God is giving to them. They're to fill the land of Canaan, and they're the land of Canaan is going to be very big. It's going to go all the way from the Mediterranean all the way to the Euphrates. They're to fill it with God's image bearers. Just as in the beginning, Adam and Eve had been given this job in the Garden of Eden to multiply and to steward the Garden of Eden. Now all of Israel is being given this job for the whole land, the whole promised land, to fill that place so that it might be ruled with righteousness and justice and the love of God. They're to become, as we've already heard in chapter 19, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation for the sake of the world, operating within the confines of this geography. Now, before we move on to talk about how to read the law, I want to point out something else in this section that I think is very important and will have bearing on how we read God's law. I want to show you blessings and curses that are embedded in this section about the mission. Look in again here in chapter 23, back at this promise, the promise of the angel in verse 20. I'll read it again. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. And now we keep reading verse 21. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemy and an adversary to your adversaries. You see the blessing, the blessings and the curses that are here in verses 21 and 22. Do you see these? The blessing here is God's promise to lead and to protect his people as they go into a very dangerous situation, because Canaan was filled with adversaries. And it's going to be very dangerous for them. Later on this evening, we're going to hear from Steve Park, who's here, and he represents Little Lights Ministries, and the volunteers of Little Lights oftentimes have to go into dangerous situations. And they want to have the blessing of God. We all, whenever we go on mission, wherever we go, we always want to have the blessing of God. We want to have him leading us, and we want to have him protecting us wherever we go, right? So God promises the same blessing to the Israelites as they enter hostile territory in Canaan. That's the blessing. There's also the curse, though, in verse 21. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. The curse is a warning against rebellion. Why? Because the Israelites aren't in command. God is in command. The Israelites are to report to God and not the other way around. The angel is not on Israel's team. Israel is called to serve on God's team. And it's pretty funny when they finally meet this angel in Joshua chapter 5, after they've passed over Jordan's stormy banks to the western side, and it's the inauguration of their mission to the promised land, and Joshua looks up, and behold, here is the angel standing there with his sword drawn. And Joshua says, Are you on my team? Are you for us or for our adversaries? And the angel says, no. No. He says, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And how does Joshua respond? He falls down before him and he gives him his allegiance because he's got to get it right. The angel's not on his team. He's on the Lord's team. He recognizes his authority. So there's blessings and curses here in this passage. There's a similar set of blessings and curses right at the very end of chapter 23, where God describes how their borders were going to go from the Mediterranean to Mesopotamia. And it says God will bless them by driving out their enemies before them. God's going to send hornets to drive them out. But God will curse them if they take up the Canaanite gods and take up the really horrible, wicked practices of the Canaanites. And we mustn't be put off by the curses here, okay? These curses make a lot of sense. You just have to think about them in terms of any formalizing of a relationship or of a mission like this. Do you want to accomplish the mission? You want to accomplish the mission? Then stay loyal to the commander. If you take your eyes off of him, the mission will fail and there will be consequences. It's the same thing at work, right? Do you want to accomplish the mission of your employer? Well, then stay loyal to your boss. Do what your boss tells you, and you'll receive blessings, right? You'll receive salary and benefits. You receive promotions and so on. And if you're not loyal to the mission and serving your boss, well, then, of course, there are going to be consequences, right? Same with any kind of contract that we sign, typically. Stay true to the contract. Pay your mortgage on time, right? Pay it every month at the right time, and you can have the blessing of living in your house. And eventually, sometime forever from now, you may own your house, but you can live there. That's the blessing. But the curse is if you don't pay on time, you will suffer the consequences, right? That's the way we have to understand the blessings and curses here in this part of the Bible. And we'll see the importance of these in a moment. I want for you to think about this in terms of God's law, by the way, that, if you don't pay your mortgage on time, it's not like they kick you out immediately, typically. And if you screw up at work, it's not like your employer fires you immediately, right? There is opportunity to correct. And I hope that you think about God's law and the blessings and curses in the same way, because of God's graciousness. But the first question that we're asking tonight is, what is the mission of God's law? And I hope that you've seen that the mission of God's law is that God gives us his law to guide us in fulfilling our mission as his image bearers in the world. That's what we're seeing here. So now I want to talk about how to read God's law, the second question. And I want to give you several strategies for making sense of all of this law material. My goal tonight is really to help you go back and read this stuff and make sense of it. I don't think that you need a PhD to read Exodus 20 through 23. I really think you can do it, and so I'd love for you to be able to go back and read it. So I want to give you some strategies for doing it. The first thing I'd want to say is we have to understand covenant treaties to be able to read this passage. The material here is a covenant treaty between God and his people. And thanks to the work of archaeology over the past century, we have uncovered some wonderful examples of treaties that were formed between imperial powers and lesser states, city-states, from the same general region of the world, from the same basic time period. And these covenant treaties, or suzerainty treaties, as they're described, have a certain kind of form to them. Just as a business letter has a certain kind of form, or a research paper has a certain kind of form, the treaties between empires and vassal states have a certain form to them. They follow along in this way. They begin with a historical preamble that tells how the two parties met and got to this point of getting into a treaty together. And usually it describes the graciousness of the imperial power towards the lesser power. And then there's a list of laws or a list of requirements of the vassal state for what they're going to do to keep the covenant, to keep the treaty. And then there are blessings and curses, just like we've seen. Blessings and curses. Blessings if you obey, curses if you disobey. And then finally, there's a sacrificial meal to ratify this thing. They both parties get together and have a feast in order to celebrate the finalizing of the covenant. And so when archaeologists discovered this stuff in the 20th century, there was much rejoicing in the biblical world because we figured out how to read Exodus 19 through 25. We figured out, oh my gosh, this is just like those covenant treaties that have been uncovered, because it follows the format. There's a historical preamble. That's how it begins. There's a lot of backdrop for how God meets Israel in Mount Sinai, right? And there are some important points, like at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. How do the Ten Commandments begin? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, that's the historical preamble. And then there are all the laws, beginning in Exodus 20 and going for four chapters, listing out the requirements, the terms that were expected for them to keep the treaty. And then, as we've just seen, there are blessings and curses related to keeping the treaty. And then at the end, in Exodus chapter 24, we haven't really read this yet, there's a covenant meal. There's a sacrificial feast that God's people have with him atop Mount Sinai. It's that same form, you see? And by the way, we've all probably, one time or another, the Ten Commandments pictured as two tombstones with five commandments each on the two tombstones. This archaeology helps us understand probably wasn't that way when the Ten Commandments were given to Moses and he brought down two tablets from the mountaintop, because when these treaties were made, two identical copies were written. And one was given to the emperor and one was given to the vassal so that they could know what they had agreed to. And they were supposed to read these things regularly so they could live, they could keep up with the terms that they had agreed to. And so when Moses comes down the mountain, he's probably holding two identical, it's doubly heavy, right? The two identical sets of the Ten Commandments, and one's for God and one's for him. It's probably what happened. One of the things that's so great about the archaeological discoveries like this is that they help us see the normalcy and the commonsensicalness, if that's a word, of the laws. You know, it feels weird for us to have the credits in the middle of the movie, but it would have made perfect sense to put into the this covenant section here. Just like we've come to expect a business letter to read a certain way, the people of that day would have expected the laws of God to follow after this history and before them signing on at the covenant meal. I want to go another step with this and say that the form of this treaty between God and his people doesn't look that different from any sort of commissioning that we would have today. If you think for a moment about a grand formal commissioning, I'm going to talk about the Marines for a minute, because the Marines follow a similar format. If you're going to become a Marine, an officer in the Marine Corps, you have to go down to Quantico, you have to be trained in Officer Candidate School, you have to learn all kinds of things about leadership and warfare and physical fitness, and you have to learn the blessings and curses of being a Marine. You learn the blessings, things like how much you get paid and what your benefits are, and the curses, the things that would happen to you if you disobey your CO. And all of that you learn before you go out marching on the parade, the grand parade, and you get stuck with the pin and all that kind of stuff. You end up eating barbecue somewhere. It's the same sort of format, right? A commissioning service even today. That's more or less what's happening here in Exodus 19. So now let's take a closer look at what's in these laws. And we get an important clue to what's in these laws at the end, in the commissioning ceremony in Exodus 24, look at Exodus 24, verse 3. Exodus 24, verse 3 says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. All the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And then on down a little bit later, Moses read to them the rules, verse 7, and they said, all the Lord has spoken we will do. We will be obedient. They call the rules there the Book of the Covenant. If you look at this handout again, you'll see words and rules in these two columns. Moses is talking about the words. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. When he's talking about the rules, he's talking about all of the laws that follow after the Ten Commandments. I'll tell you why the Ten Commandments are called the words, because in the Bible, for some reason, the Ten Commandments are not called Ten Commandments. They're never referred to in that way. They're always referred to as the Ten Words, the Ten Words. And in fact, when the Bible is eventually translated from Hebrew into Greek, the Greek words for the Ten Commandments are deca logoi, which gets shortened into decalogue. And if you've heard the Ten Commandments sometimes called the decalogue, that's why. It's the Ten Words. So the Ten Words are right there listed for you in the gray box and the orange box, 1 through 10, the Ten Commandments, on the left side of the page. And if you think about the order of the Ten Commandments, you can see that they begin with the vertical and they end with the horizontal. The first four are primarily about loving God, and the last six are primarily about loving our neighbor. I say primarily because there's so much overlap, and if you keep all the Ten Commandments, it's the best way to love God and love neighbor. But anyways, worship is the big idea of the first four commandments in the gray box. The first four commandments help us stay on mission by following God rather than following idols, by loving God rather than rebelling against him. And then multiplication and stewardship are the big ideas in the last six commandments in the orange box. Commandments 5, 6, and 7 in the brown help us remain purposeful about multiplication by honoring our parents, by not murdering, and by not committing adultery. And all of this contributes to a healthy family situation in which multiplication happens, especially if you understand these commandments in the way that Jesus explains them on the Sermon on the Mount in this grand way. And then at the bottom of the page, the last three commandments in the blue box help us remain purposeful about mission by focusing on stewardship. In the first commandment, fostering a godly stewardship of money, fostering godly economics. And then in the ninth commandment, fostering a godly justice system. And then in the last commandment about coveting, by keeping us stewarding nothing more than what God gives us to steward. All right, so you see worship in the first four, multiplication in 5 through 7, and stewardship in the last. Follows that simple summary of the law that Jesus gives us. Now, what follows the Ten Commandments in chapters 21, 22, and 23, all those little laws, about 50 of them, that's what Moses calls the rules, or the Book of the Covenant. And the rules are a way of working out the constitution, the fundamental principles of the Ten Commandments, in greater detail for the context of Israel starting out as a nation in this particular moment in time. So, if the Ten Commandments are a kind of timeless set of laws, then the rules are more of a enculturation of those laws at that particular moment in history. They're applying the Ten Commandments to that particular situation. And if you'll take a look at the right-hand side of the page, you'll see that these rules follow along the order of the commandments 1 through 10 and then count back down to 1. The first box and the last box are the gray boxes. And these are rules about worship. These are rules that have to do with commandments 1 through 4. First of all, talking about altars, and at the end, talking about feasts. And then in the two orange boxes, these are laws or rules that are talking generally about loving our neighbors, and in particular about people for whom God's image is especially vulnerable. Slaves or servants at the beginning, God cares a lot about them, and God has particular rules for them because they've just spent 400 years in slavery, and he doesn't want them perpetuating the mistreatment that they experienced under Pharaoh. Then towards the end, the second orange box, there's rules for caring for widows and orphans and all people who are marginalized, foreigners and so on. And then the third and the fifth set of rules are specifically having to do with commandments 5, 6, and 7 about multiplication. These are things that have to do with harming, murdering, with adultery, anything that would harm or warp God's image in people. And right at the middle of this, these seven blocks of rules, the fourth set, stewardship, having to do with care for property. That's how the Ten Commandments are set into context in Israel. Does that make sense? Can you take this home now and read it and make sense of all those little laws and kind of figure out how they fit, how they connect back to the Ten Commandments? Hopefully this will be a helpful map to you. And if it doesn't make sense, I'd love to talk and maybe we can figure it out together. It's still a little bit of a mystery to me, especially some of the laws that are a little bit tricky to understand. But that's the way these four chapters are laid out, chapters 20 through 23. And hopefully you can read it on your own. Before we move on to talk about how to keep these laws, I want to say one more thing about the reading of them. And archaeology has shown us many other examples of laws like these that are found from other similar cultures from that time period. There are many other examples, and we can compare the Ten Commandments, we can compare the Book of the Covenant or the rules to these laws. And there are oftentimes many similarities between them. But there's one particular difference, which is a big difference, a real big difference between them. No other code of law from antiquity has God speaking in the first person to his people in the second person. No other code in antiquity is from I to you. And this is a really big deal if you think about it. Because this is not just a set of laws. This is God revealing himself to his people. Sometimes people criticize God for rescuing the Israelites, this warm, loving hug that he pulls them out of Egypt and takes them into the wilderness and then crushes them with the law, right? That's nonsense. Nothing could be further from the truth. God is revealing himself to his people with the law. There's no bait and switch here at all. God's law is a means of grace. It's one of the primary ways that God reveals himself to his people. The people come to meet with the Lord at Mount Sinai, and he reveals himself to them through his law. It's graciousness from God's perspective. Consequently, when we read these laws, we have to read them in this same context. We have to read them as a message from God to us. We have to read them as a way of God revealing his character to us. And I think that Jesus is very instructive for us in terms of how we should approach God's law. You want to know how Jesus felt about God's law? Read the Psalms. Read Psalm 119 like we did tonight. You want to know how Jesus felt about the law? Just think about what it says there. Oh, how I love your law. Why? Because it was a way to find out more about his Father. And he loved his Father and wanted to know him more and more. So finally, how do we keep God's law? We're going to finish up with this. How do we keep God's law? And again, there are an infinite number of possible answers given on the internet to this. There's only one that matters, and that's we turn to Jesus to hear what he has to say about it. And early on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that he hasn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And at this point, he points to himself, and he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." And the Pharisees and scribes were an especially righteous lot. They were some of the best behaved people, the most decent people back in that day. How can we have a righteousness that exceeds that of the most decent, most respectable people in our culture? There's only one way, and that's to have the righteousness of Christ. It's a righteousness that is pictured by the Ten Commandments, summarized by love of God and love of neighbor, but it's not a righteousness that we obtain through keeping the Ten Commandments, thankfully. It's a righteousness that comes by virtue of entrusting our lives to Jesus. Our only hope of obtaining this greater righteousness, greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, is to pledge our allegiance to Jesus. So Christians then are a people who are made clean in the eyes of God by putting their faith in Jesus. That's who Christians are. Not by virtue of keeping the law are they made righteous, but by putting their faith in Jesus. So does that mean that Christians are free to disregard the law? Absolutely not, because the law is a gift and it's a way that God reveals himself to his people. It's a means of grace to us, revealing who God is, revealing his character. So if we're going to stay on mission, as God has called us to do, to be God's image bearers in the world, then we've got to study God's law. We've got to read it carefully and understand how it was applied then and think about how it should be applied today. The law of God provides us with sort of essential instruction for Christian ethics. It's important to us, but we're not going to be made righteous by keeping it. If the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments are akin to the constitution of the people of God, then it stands to reason that the way we live today ought to be consistent with the Ten Commandments. And we ought to learn them. We ought to pay careful attention to them. And it stands to reason that the legislation in chapters 21 through 23 are instructive for us for how to keep the Ten Commandments. We can learn from how the Israelites kept them at that time, and we can think about how to do it today. So we should study the law of God. We should study it. We should think about it. We should consider what it means for us, especially all of you who are working in the legislature. We should really study the law of God. But in all of our study, let's be careful not to become so obsessed with the law of God that we forget what this is all about. It's all about mission. It's all about love of God and love of neighbor. It's supposed to help us stay true to mission. I want to close by taking us right back to the end again, Exodus 24, the end of this commissioning ceremony. I'll read this section once again, starting in verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." This is the only place in the Old Testament that blood is applied to all of the people of God. It's the only place in the Old Testament. You would think that it happens in other places. It's just here. And it's so important because it signifies atonement. It signifies cleansing of sin. It signifies the transformation of the sinful people into the holy nation that they were to become. As with their deliverance from Egypt, it's not something that they did. It's something that God does for them. It's something God gives to them, foreshadowing the sacrificial death of Christ on their behalf. When all these types and shadows of the Old Testament all come true and come to be realized in Jesus. In the Last Supper, when Jesus served his disciples bread and wine, and we picture this every week, we say the same thing every week, Jesus takes the Passover cup and he offers it to his disciples saying, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." Because of Jesus' precious blood, we are washed clean and enabled to enter into God's holy presence. We'll finish reading this little section here, starting in verse 9 of Exodus 24. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. They saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and they drank. They ate and drank with the Lord. How could they do that? How could they get in there and not be crushed in their uncleanness? They had been washed clean by the blood. Atonement, the cleansing of sin, provided as a gift by the Lord. What they experienced atop Mount Sinai once, we can do every week as we come together at the Lord's table. In fact, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law, giving us righteousness by faith, we've been delivered from slavery. We've been delivered from death and destruction. He draws us to himself at his table to feast with him, and then he sends us out on mission as redeemed image bearers for the sake of the world. Let's pray.